with this. It's really too much, I think, to consider all at one time. So now we have moved to verse 33 and following, and so far we have established very clearly, I think, very clearly, that before Reformation would come, before deliverance would come, before God would move in a mighty way to deliver Israel, of course, repentance had to come. And repentance came, as we've already seen, through the prophet who's unnamed in chapter 6, who God sends to the children of Israel as they cry to him, verse 7 and following, and as he raises up Gideon, and Gideon first begins in his own household. He begins with his own family tainted with idolatry and false worship, and he begins there by destroying, of course, as we noted last week, the importance of the altar to Baal, destroy the groves. Now when we read this, it's interesting, when we read the term grove, verse 28, Baal was cast down and the grove was cut down. Sometimes in scripture the term grove can be understood as poles, because Baal was the god of fertility and the god of the ground, and then you have Ashtaroth, which is mentioned many times with Baal, and they actually made poles, little poles to worship him, and they became as idols. And he, of course, was a god who directed them to the stars. So all are for nothing has much changed in all these years. Again, we see Romans chapter 1 so vividly displayed on the history of the world, even in the history of Israel. They give up the Creator of God, and they begin to worship the creation. And that's what really Baal, Ashtaroth, and all these other gods were. They were very similar. Not identical, but they were similar and related to the gods of the Egyptians. And remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, some of the ones that were delivered through the Exodus still cling to their old gods, the gods of Egypt. But nevertheless, Reformation came, and Gideon is given this new name, which signifies, of course, the pleading of, or the contending, could be contending against Baal, and he's known by that name throughout this period of time. Then when we come to chapter, to verse 33, before Gideon enters into his great task or his great purpose, we read this, and we read this before. It's not the first time we read it. We read it back in the previous chapter when we began to read about the deliverers or the judges or the saviors, and it's repeated several times, this or similar phrases that we have here in verse 33. That the Savior or the judge or the deliverer is clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And that's very, very important, because without that clothing, without the Spirit of God moving upon Gideon, coming upon him, verse 34, the Spirit of Jehovah, Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit above measure, and each and every time that God uses a man and makes him to be a great deliverer. He clothes him with his spirit. And I think I mentioned when we began that phrase, or looked at that phrase initially, that that's exactly what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, it's hard for us, at least it's hard for me, I don't know if it's hard for you, but I think it's hard for us to distinguish, because Christ was both God and man, and this is the catechism reminds us, the teaching of Scripture. He was God, he became a man, but he continues to be both God and man forever. So Christ is a unique figure. He's a unique person. And as this morning we described, of course, the reward and the privilege and the elevation that the Father, God the Father, gave to Christ as a man, a mediator, in his session at the right hand in majesty on high. We strictly are thinking of Christ in that reference, of course, as a man in his mediatorial role. Because as God, he was God from all eternity, and therefore by his nature. Now it's hard for us to discern that. It's hard for us, at least hard for me, to differentiate that, but nevertheless the Scripture does as a representative. And remember, and it also in some way, but of course only in a small way, brings to mind the fact that in the beginning God created man in his own image to have what? Dominion over all things in the earth as his representative. But that dominion was soon tarnished by man's sin and corruption and fall. And the world and everything in it that was to serve man was turned upside down, and instead of being subject to man, was in opposition to man. So man, by the sweat of his brow and through the difficulty of life, through sickness and death, and through the thorn and the thistle, through the wild animal, finds it difficult to subdue the earth and to rule over it. Adam. But see, the second man, not just as God, which is his right as God, but as a man, as the second Adam, fulfilling the role, of course, that Adam did not fulfill in his obedience, and of course dying for our sins, is elevated and lifted up in his mediatorial reign. So the same was said of Christ, and I don't think we can we have to remember that when Christ began his ministry. Remember, he was to be not only the prophet and king, but he was the high priest. And following the tradition and the ordination and example and the commands of God, the priests did not begin their ministry until they were 30 years old. So the first 30 years, save the little bit in Scripture, the birth of Christ, and of course the time he was in the temple, the Scripture is silent until he comes to age. He comes to the proper age when the priests came into their own. And as they, in their turn, were called of God and set aside, so Christ as a man is the same, and as they were, and it was symbolic, but the symbolism was real in that it spoke of reality, as they were anointed with the hands of the priests with the pouring of the oil, which was a picture of the Holy Spirit, Christ in the book of John, in that first couple chapters, when we trace the the life of Christ at the beginning, especially in the first chapter, is anointed from above. That John gives record of that in the close of that first chapter, when he sees this in verse 33. Verse 32, and John bear record, say. So it's, again, it's not, and none of these things are I always use that phrase, incidental or accidental to the record of Scripture. Everything is there for a reason. And it's, you know, some people, I think, in reading a Scripture, quickly pass over things. Whether it's historic things, and they try to, well, what can we done? A lot of times we're looking for something. We're looking for something. We might, if we're discouraged, we want a word that will boost us up, or if we, you know, if we're trying to make a decision, what should I do this or what should I do that, and we open and we're searching for something. And we have a motive or an idea rather than let the Scripture speak to us. And so it's not, all these things are there specifically for a reason, and we can glean. That's why we can spend so much time on this verse or the next verse, as it speaks to us. And so we see this. There's a reason for all this. There's a reason for the age. There's a reason for the anointing. There was a reason. There's a reason here that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit to remind us that what Gideon does, and of course as the story is unfolded, that we all know about, that as the group of soldiers who are attached at first to Gideon is again reduced and again reduced and again reduced. That would make it almost impossible. It was an order that neither Gideon nor Israel would have the honor and the glory of the deliverance. Even 10,000 men couldn't go against 135,000. But when it goes down to 300, you say, well, how in the world would 300 men stand up against 135,000 soldiers, trained soldiers, warriors, these farmers, these who have been reduced to nothing? And of course we see that. We'll see that as we move on in the next two chapters, that the glory is not given to give it to Israel or to Gideon. So they are clothed with the Spirit. They're clothed, they're anointed, they're appointed. The Spirit of God qualifies them to do the task. And the same with Jesus. Now, as God, he didn't need to be qualified, for he was God. But now he's a man. And so he needed the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not only a sign and an indication that he would begin his ministry, but he needed the help, he needed the assistance, he needed the filling of the third person of the Holy Trinity to maintain and to sustain him as a man. And so that's why we read that in John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, we have the record in the and the announcement, of course, is recorded in others of the gospel, when heaven opens and God said, this is my son. But that again is according to Scripture, because the Old Testament tells us that he will be anointed above measure. So Gideon is anointed, but even Christ is further anointed. He is further anointed for the office that he would execute in fulfilling the law of God and maintaining that law in a perfect way, and then being able to give his life a ransom for sin. So it's important that we see this calling and appointment and anointment and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It was absolutely necessary to do this work. Now, of course, here before us is the story, particularly the account. Of course, the word goes out to the other tribes, and Gideon is gathering the tribes unto himself. And then in the last few verses, verse 36 to 40, is the account of the fleece that's put forth. Now, when we see this, one of the things that we say, the reason for the fleece is that Gideon needs encouragement. He needs reassurance. It's not that he is doubting God's word, because God, we've already seen in the beginning of chapter 6, that God appears to him as the angel of the Lord in verse 12, and gives him the message, the Lord is with thee, and instructs him that it will be through his hand that he'll be give deliverance to Israel. But again, Gideon is a man of faith, and he exhibits a true faith in his humility. Because back again in chapter 6 and verse 15, Gideon is somewhat like Moses at first, when Moses was called, and expresses some true humility. It's not hypocritical humility. In verse 15, Gideon said to God, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? How in the world can I do this? I mean, I hear your word. I'm not doubting your word. But who am I? Who am I? And then he says, my family is poor in Manasseh. Manasseh wasn't the chief tribe of Israel. It was one of the lesser tribes. And Gideon says, I'm not even an important person in the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, the prophecy of old was that Judah would be the tribe in the forefront. And a matter of fact, when we began the book of Judges, if you remember, in the beginning, it was Judah that God called in the first chapter. And Judah that was used in the deliverance first in the land, because Judah was the royal tribe. Judah was the tribe out of which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. It was Judah that, under the prophecy of Jacob, or Israel, in his death, that he blessed, and he instructed the rest of Israel to look to as the one they would praise for his deliverance in that 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. So it's good. This is good of this account is good. We should criticize Gideon. He is conscious of his shortcoming, and he puts no confidence in the flesh or his ability. He has no authority on his own. He recognizes himself, and this is characteristic of a true leader, a proper leader, one who would lead the people. And of course, it's an example of a true Christian, true humility, as expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, and God's blessing upon that. So this courage that Gideon needs, this wisdom that he needs, this faith that he needs, is not of himself, but is of the Lord. And so Gideon knows that, and that's exhibited in the sixth chapter again in verse 11, when God says to him, the Lord is with thee. That's the most important thing that we have to know. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And that's the very thing, you know, we took note of in Romans chapter 8 when we made a reference to it this morning. The Lord is with us. If the Lord be with us, who can be against us? If we're on his side and he is present with us through the Holy Spirit, then we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that whole idea is expressed through the New Testament. Now, there are really these two signs. Now, the first we read about in chapter 6, verses 33 through 40, the fleece. But, of course, there's the other that I haven't read about. But if you're familiar with Gideon, or you went home maybe last week or the week before and read over the 7th and 8th chapter, you read in verses 9 through 11 when Gideon, after the numbers were dwindled down to 300, that Gideon took his servant the night before the battle and slipped into the camp of the Midianites, and God gave him another sign, and that sign was the sign of what? It was the sign of the dream, not the dream Gideon had, but the dream the Midianites had, the dream of the barley bread. And so Gideon with his servant went down, and again they just happened to be able to slip into the camp, and they just happened to overhear this conversation, you know, just happened, all by God's providence, about the barley bread. You read it about it in chapter 7, when the Midianites were speaking about this. They had a dream. Verse 13, and when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told him a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. Now remember, in the Old Testament, and partly in the New Testament, we recognize when we began Hebrews 1:1, God at sundry times in a divers manner spoke. These were way God spoke. He spoke directly. He spoke by the angel of the Lord. He spoke by dreams. He does not speak that way anymore. There's clear evidence. The church has always given witness to the fact that at the close of the New Testament, all these other ways are ceased. Christ was the ultimate. And of course, through his apostles, they were able to speak. But God does not visit us in dreams. I can't remember too many of my dreams, but the ones that you do remember, they keep you up all night. And we're impressed by things, we get things mixed up. That's totally subjective and charismatic. There's no way that we can judge dreams apart, if we were to have them, which we don't, apart from the standard of the Word of God. Everything is here. Everything is complete. And so these things, so don't be telling me, as some people certainly have in the past, about these things. God does not operate in those same biblical ways. He's entirely different now. But they had a dream, and notice it's not Gideon, but it's the Midianites. It's the Midianites. So the first thing, Gideon is reassured, and his faith is encouraged by his request of the fleece. The fleece that was wet, and then the fleece that was dry. from the dew, and you know, the reverse, the ground. But he's also encouraged by listening to this dream that the Midianites had. I dreamed a dream, and lo, verse 8, 13, a cake of barley bread, this little thing, it tumbled into the camp, into the hosts of the Midianite, 135,000 strong, with their chariots and their weapons, and it fell and overturned the tent. And the proper article is there. It's a reference to overturn the camp. And so this also was a reassurance to Gideon, but it also sent terror, because it was reported. You read the rest of the story, and it sent terror into the hands, into the camp of the Midianites. So they were already fearful, because the record of Joshua, the record of Moses, the record of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering was all known, was well known to these people. Even though they tried to suppress it and ignore it, yet the testimony was there. So they were a little bit fearful. So when 300 broke pitchers that underneath of them, pitchers, with the lamp of fire in the middle of the night, it screamed as loud as they could when men are mainly asleep, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, along with the interpretation of the, and the proper interpretation is given, you read it there, they said, well, this means that God is going to deliver Israel through Gideon. And they didn't know that the numbers were whittled down so by the Lord. So they were fearful. And so most of what took place with that scare, the Midianites fell on each other and slaughtered each other, so that there was certainly a great deliverance. So by these two encouragements, by these two signs, both of them can be recognized as signs, it was an encouragement. So it wasn't his unbelief. We're not to say he questioned the word of God or that he was a man of unbelief, but we're weak in the faith and we need encouragement at times. And God, can we not testify? You know, that psalm that we read this morning, which is typical of the reaction of God's people. I haven't met too many people that associated with the church who were always up. You know, they were always, if you got to know it, get discouraged. And yet God brings refreshment. Certainly all these are by his hand, though he doesn't speak by dream. He speaks in his providence, and he speaks certainly in his word. No reason to be disquieted, our soul to be disquieted. So Gideon's disquiet, his faith was encouraged. His faith was encouraged that he would go and be the deliverer of Israel. Jehovah God alone would bring that deliverance. So there's great significance in these verses, great significance even in the name of Gideon here, as the fleece was wet and then the fleece was dry. And you go begin to, of course, the seventh chapter that we haven't read yet, but I didn't read just for my voice's sake. We recognize is the unfolding of the story of how the 300 come about. And again, it's an indication of God's deliverance. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel, now notice, here it is, vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The scripture so gets to the heart of the matter and reveals the fact that man, even at his best, is full of pride. One of the greatest sins, some have said is really the first sin or the ultimate sin, pride. That we take the credit where the credit should be given to God. We've been dealing with that in Sunday school as we've been unfolding the beautiful canons of Dort, and particularly the ones that we have been dealing with under the third head that emphasize the irresistible grace of God. And in those canons, they're so worded in a beautiful way, it strips the pride and the boasting and the confidence from man and gives all the glory of God, recognizing, you know, that it's not of the flesh or the will of man that we're saved, but it's of God. And as we pointed out this morning in Sunday school, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that all the glory is given to Christ. If we're to glory, let's glory where we should glory. Let Christ be glorified, because it's not our many and free will. And men have a tendency to look to themselves. But here God was going, so one of the reasons, God could have given deliverance through those who had gathered. It wasn't a great host, but it was still, in comparison, Israel, even when everybody came together, were outnumbered over 4-1, way over. And of course, at this time, Israel was not a warlike people, but God in his wisdom for this purpose and this purpose alone. Gideon is a savior, but there was another savior to come, and he would do the work. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the mountain. And there returned to the people 22,000. 22,000 returned, so that there were only 10,000 left. That was a lot. But at least they admitted. You know, we're not too sure about this. There are 135,000 of them. There's 132,000 of us. We'd rather be doing something else, but we came because we heard the call of the Lord. We would have, but here's the challenge. So they left, so the 10,000 remain. And then the Lord, you know, what did Gideon expect to hear? Well, here he hears the unexpected. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down onto the water, and I will try them for thee there, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and whosoever I shall say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And so, of course, you know the story there. From the 10,000, we have 300. Don't despise little things. Don't despise little things. Remember, throughout the testimony of Israel's life, there was a remnant. There was always a remnant. Israel was small in relationship to the other nations, and even within Israel, there was only that true remnant of God's people, a remnant being only part of the cloth, a small part of the cloth. We think of the great prophet Elijah when there was a remnant. So he thought himself was alone. And God reminded him there were 7,000. 7,000, though to us is a lot. yet, to him it was not many. But yet there were those, and God would move and did move and will move. I think of Luther, and I think of some of the other reformers as they stood virtually alone when they didn't think first. Luther, when he searched the scripture and was convinced of Romans chapter 1 and the just shall live by faith, and when he was called upon, he answered for himself. How did he know, and what did he know, that would come of what he did? Because 100 years before that, Huss, the goose, was burned at the stake. And one man thought it was an end to, he could have thought, well, this is the end of it all. But 100 years later, it was Luther. And God used one, and the one became many, and they became a mighty force to be reckoned with, to change the whole Western civilization and the whole world. So we never should despise the small things or the little things, because God works in the smaller thing and the little thing to accomplish great things, so that he himself would be given the glory. And that's what it's all about. Our whole perspective as Reformed people, as Calvinists, as those who are thankful for the understanding God has given us, why he's given it to us, we do not know. But all comes from the chief perspective, you know, the first catechism question. It comes from this story and other references of scripture, that the chief end of all things is to glorify God. To glorify God, even our redemption brings glory to God. It's not first and foremost about us, though we're thankful for the benefits and the consequences that falls down to us, but it's for the glory. Gideon, well, he could have been killed. He could have been, but he heard the word of the Lord, he trusted in it, and he went forth, what? For the glory of God. The glory and honor, the integrity of the name of the Lord. And that's how we're called upon to stand for. Let's pray.